Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all his possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Okay, thank you. We're looking at the journey of Abraham in Isaiah 51. The prophet encourages the people to look to Abraham, the rock from which they were hewn, and to the quarry from which they were dug. And there's something about the life of Abraham that we can look to, be encouraged from and learn from. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. Abraham is the father of the faith. Abraham is one of the most significant individuals in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look at some of the places he went from. And the first place he came was Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called in a place called Ur, and it was a place where they worshipped the moon. So he was a moon worshipper, or came from a culture of moon worshipping. And God spoke to him and said, follow me. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we hear that he followed God even though he didn't know where God was going to take him. And that's very much when we follow Jesus. Jesus comes to Matthew and he says, follow me. Immediately Matthew leaves his money table. And Matthew has no idea what it means to follow Jesus. He just did. Same with Peter and Andrew. Andrew, he said, follow me. Andrew went to get some of the other fishermen. And they didn't know where they were going to go. Peter didn't know that he was going to be martyred in Rome, for example, when Jesus first said, follow me. And there's something about the Christian life that it doesn't matter how much you know, when we decide to follow Jesus, we don't know where he's going to take us. But I can tell you this, it's going to be good. It's going to be better. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be increase. He takes us when we are nothing and he makes something of us. And so Abraham gets called in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans and he follows. And he ends up in a place called Haran. And if you remember, his father goes with him. And he's in Haran. And Haran means a parched place. And he's in this parched place waiting and waiting and waiting. And then his father dies. And after his father dies, he leaves towards the promised land. And what we said three weeks ago, is sometimes we've got to let some things die to follow Jesus. Sometimes we've got to let go of some things to follow Jesus. Sometimes we've got to let go of some relationships or some passions or some to follow Jesus. Because Jesus wants to be first. There's only one place for him in our lives, is to be first. Anything that is above Jesus is an idol. So I love Jane very much, but when we got married, I had to tell her, Jesus is going to be the first in this marriage. I love my children very much, but they have to understand Jesus is first in this family. I love this church very much, but Jesus is first. And I seek to put Jesus first in my life because I know that is the best thing for my wife. That is the best thing for my children. That is the best thing for this church, if we put Jesus first. And his father dies, and then after his father dies, he departs. And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. I'll read it again. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land I will show you. And then he makes promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is God's promises to Abraham. However, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, if we are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when I received Christ, I became, through spiritual birth, not natural birth, heirs according to the promises of Abraham. He is my father. I am in the family because of Christ. It's not because of anything I've done. And therefore, when I look at these promises, they give me great hope for my future. Because this is what God is speaking over the church. You know, I will make of you a great nation. Do you know, about 2,000 years ago, Peter wrote this. He wrote, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he writes this 2,000 years ago, or so, maybe a little under 2,000 years ago, and there may be tens of thousands of Christians, maybe there's hundreds of thousands of Christians, and he's proclaiming that God is making the church a great nation. You fast forward 2,000 years, and there are millions of people who call on the name of Christ. In every part of the world, in parts Peter couldn't even imagine, people call on the name of Christ. This is the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to make the church a great nation. We are a people. And that's why we need one another. We're not called to be followers of Jesus by ourselves. We're called to be part of his nation, part of his people, part of his kingdom. And God wants us to expand and increase and fill the earth with the glory of Christ. And so when we look back, when Abraham started and God said, I'll make you a great nation, he fulfilled it in the church. And then he said, I will bless you. Oh, the blessings of God we have in Christ. The blessings of God we have in Christ. So, you know, we are reconciled with the Father through Christ. We are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Christ. He gives us a hope, and he gives us a purpose, and he gives us life. The Abrahamic covenant of God's blessing is on the church. We're a blessed people. God has blessed us with his goodness. God has blessed us with his grace. God has blessed us with his mercy. God has blessed us with his love. And you know, if you sit down and just think about all that God has done for you and for me, it is unfathomable. Particularly when you think, why would he do that? I will make your name great. Here we are, several thousand years ago, talking about Abraham. But Abraham's seed, out of the seed came Jesus, the name above every name. You will be a blessing. So not only will I bless you, but you'll be a blessing. You know, that's why I believe in prosperity. It's that God wants to bless his people. In fact, Paul writes, you will be enriched in every way, so that you can be a blessing in every way. So we'll be enriched with spiritual revelation. We'll be enriched with mercy. We'll be enriched with the message of Christ to be a blessing. But also he will enrich us financially. He will enrich us practically so we can be a blessing to others. Enriched in every way. God does want the church to prosper. God does want you to prosper financially so that you can be a blessing. Do you know, it is such a joy to give people money. Did you know that? It is such a joy to give people money. But you can't give them what you don't have. We're not called to give the banks money to people and go into debt. We're called to be a blessing to people. And you know, as we're faithful with what God gives us, and as we release it, as God leads us, He has this amazing way of just blessing us more. Not so that He can increase our standard of living, but He can release our standard of giving. So they say, that is a giving people. That is a giving church. Look what God has blessed them with and how they're giving. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And it says, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. And that's the gospel's doing that. We are a blessing to Bridgend. We're a blessing to South Wales. And in the church, God wants all the families of where we live to be blessed. Four thousand years ago, God says this to Abraham, and we are living in a day when this is being fulfilled. So one of my favorite videos on YouTube, anybody go on YouTube here? One of my favorite videos on YouTube is CFAN African Harvest. CFAN, if you put that in, it'll come up. I don't know if it's called that, but it'll find it. And then you go on, you see this footage of Chinua Bonnke preaching in Nigeria. And I mean, the background music is Be Thou My Vision, O Lord, you know, the hymn, and it's done in a sort of Celtic way. And then they must have some sort of high up, what's it called, camera or tower or helicopter, and it pans across the crowd. And you know, it's hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people praising Jesus. You know, some of the crowds are bigger than a million. You know, the BBC might get excited about 200,000 people going to Glastonbury, but we're talking about five, six, seven times bigger than Glastonbury. And you know what they're doing? They're coming together to hear about Jesus. Do you know what they're doing? They're coming together to praise Jesus. It's just so remarkable. And we live in this side of, we're sort of cocooned. In Wales, anyway, we have a very biased liberal press that doesn't really tell us what's going on. It's anti-Christian. It promotes an anti-God agenda, anti-Christ agenda, and you can think like nothing's happening. But then I sat down 3 weeks ago, and I saw Debbie, and I saw Byron, and I saw Sue tell me how they had met with Christ. Now, that's not 100,000 people or a million people in Nigeria. That's three people in Wales. All over 40, I'm guessing, I'm not sure, but it's just like God has met with them. We are here to be a blessing for the whole world. We're here to be a blessing for Bridgend. Bridgend needs Christ, and I get the privilege of preaching Christ in this place. Bridgend needs the love of Jesus, and we get the privilege of loving people with the love of Jesus. These are the best times. The most exciting times, because God hasn't finished with His work. And of the increase of His government, there shall be no end. That's what the Bible says. So, it's going to be good following Jesus. Let me read you this. Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 8. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's the zeal of God that's going to do this. You know, we could be sitting down just fed up, bored with life and not really... It's not dependent on you. Isn't that good news? It's not dependent on me. But God's put something in the earth, in the creation, that of the increase of His government, the government of Jesus, there will be yet no end. It's not a political government. We have got to vote for our political parties in 10 days' time or what have you. It's not that type of government. He's not going to rule in Westminster. He's going to rule in the hearts of men and women. Men and women who submit their lives to Him. Men and women who are just acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And of that increase, there's going to be no end. Of that, there's going to be no end. And that is really exciting for me. That means that it was great to see three people baptized on Sunday 2 weeks ago, but there's going to be more. Because of the increase of his government, there is no end. Even when we can't see it, he's working. He's working in people that you're related to. He's working in people that you work with. He's working with people that you know. Because his government is increasing, and the only way it can increase is by us yielding ourselves to his rule and reign. Exciting times are ahead of us. Because there's a covenant on the church of increase and growth and blessing to mankind. And Abraham receives this covenant from God. Let's read on. Verse 4 to 5. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son, so that's his nephew, and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and set out to the land of Canaan. So Abraham's father died. That's what we've read elsewhere. And he leaves Haran. It's like he'd sort of stopped in Haran. He got sort of stuck in Haran. That sounds like a good title for a sermon, Stuck in Haran. And the amazing thing is this, is God gives him a second chance. And he's all about giving us second chances. Because he knows our frailties. He knows what we're made of. He knows the mistakes we make. And Abraham made a mistake. He stayed in a dry and thirsty land too long. And he says, there's another chance. Give you another chance, Abraham. And so Abraham follows the call into his destiny. If you are not following Jesus today, I want to give you the chance to follow him. He's all about second chance. And I know not everybody here is a believer in Christ. But he wants you to follow him. And he'll make it really plain to you if you open your heart to him. So we're talking about the journey. And if we read verse 8, he's come into Canaan. And then from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he's entered the promised land. He's worshipping God. He's calling upon the name of the God. But he's not in a good place, because it's only a few verses down we read that a famine comes and he ends up in Egypt. So I want us to consider where he is. Verse 8. He moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. So Abraham has pitched his tent east of Bethel. Now, why is this a problem? Well, Bethel means house of God. So Abraham is east of the house of God, not in the house of God. So if you look in your Bibles at Genesis 28, this is when Jacob has a dream at Bethel. We're just going to look at two verses. You can read that at your own leisure. Verse 16. This is the dream of the ladder, Jacob's ladder. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Bethel is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And Abraham has pitched his tent not in Bethel, but east of Bethel with Ai on the other side. At Bethel, God reiterates the covenant with Jacob. Bethel's the place where God speaks. Bethel is the house of God. Bethel is the gate to heaven. And Abraham isn't at Bethel, he's east of Bethel. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Verse 7. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So the thing I want you to note here is Jesus is saying, "I am the door." Now some translations will say, "I am the gate." So Bethel is the gateway to heaven, but Jesus is the gate. So when we think about Bethel as an entrance place to heaven, we need to think about Jesus. And he says, let me read it again. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then he says, he's come that we might have life and have it abundantly, and that he's the good shepherd and lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus is the door or the gate to heaven. Jesus is the door to be saved and find pasture. Jesus is the living gate from which we receive abundant life. And if you're living east of Jesus, you're living in the wrong place. If your tent is pitched east of Jesus, so that you can see him and you can see what he represents and what he promises, he doesn't want us to live east. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." He wants us to live in him and him in me. Jesus must be our all in all. We should, as followers, be living for him. We should be abiding in him. We should be loving him. We should be pitching our tent wherever he is. Not east of Bethel, but in Bethel. See, east of Bethel is where Abraham pitched his tent. And east of Bethel is a valley of compromise. So Abraham is pitched his tent between Bethel, which is the gateway of God, which is Jesus, and I, in a place called the Valley of Compromise. This leads to Egypt, as soon as pressure comes, as soon as famine comes. Because it's not where the life is in Jesus. See, he was doing the right things. What was he doing? Do you see what we were reading? He was sacrificing and he was calling on the name of God. But he was in the wrong place, because you can sacrifice and call on the name of God, but if you live in the valley of compromise, it doesn't do you any good, because the abundant life and the pasture that he promises is found in him. Not outside him. Not looking at him. Not in the valley of compromise. Let's read it again. Verse 8. "From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So he's doing the right things in the wrong place. We need to be making our sacrifices in Bethel, not east of Bethel. But Ai was in the other place. So let's picture it. It's here, it's Abraham pitching his tent between Bethel and Ai. Now, Ai is really interesting because that means heap of ruins. So think about it. If you pitch your tent away from Christ in the valley of compromise, eventually your life will become a heap of ruins. Eventually your walk of faith will become a heap of ruins. Eventually the purposes and promises that God has for you, if you are walking in this valley of compromise, will end up a heap of ruins and you will be back in Egypt. If you get off course, your spiritual walk and life ends up as a heap of ruins. If you're asking yourself, why isn't it working? We need to go to Bethel. We need to go to Jesus. The abundant life comes through Jesus. The life we're looking for comes through Jesus. The pastures that we need comes through Jesus. Not east of Jesus, but in Jesus. And if you live east of Bethel, the pull of I will lead you to become a heap of ruins. Abraham was 1 degree off. 1 degree can make a big difference, especially over time. So if you are flying or you're on a ship in the ocean and you go 1 degree off, they say after 60 nautical miles, a nautical mile takes in the contour of the earth, you will be 1 mile off where you want to be. If you fly from Vancouver to London, just 1 degree off, you'll be 70 miles off London, wherever that would be. If you were 10 degrees off, you'd be 790 miles away from London. 1 degree makes a big difference over time. 1 degree of compromise over time takes you a long way from the destination God has for you. So what was Abraham's 1 degree? Let's look at the text. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot was the son of his brother, so he didn't separate himself from his father's house. And you know, you read about Lot, it causes a lot of problems for Abraham. But that was Abraham's compromise. He couldn't separate himself from Lot. And because he couldn't separate himself from Lot, he doesn't end up in Bethel, where we'll go to later on when he gets to Bethel. He ends up east of Bethel. He's doing the right things. He's saying the right words. He's trying his best. He's making sacrifices. He's calling upon the name of the Lord, but in the wrong place because of his 1 degree. Just one little thing. It's not going to make much of a difference. And you know, it didn't make much of a difference. But over time, and some of the things we do, that we just 1 degree, it doesn't make much of a difference. But over time, it takes you away from the purposes of God for your life and for my life. Over time, just 1 degree. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? No, it's not harsh. It's truth. We're not meant to be pitched in Bethel, but living and abiding in Christ, our Bethel. And you think about it, the 1 degree concept to your life. What happens when you're just 1 degree out? It's really important to be on course for us. How we steward our time, our finances, our treasures, our talents. How we make a difference. How we direct our hearts. Where we direct our hearts. Because 1 degree over time makes a big difference. Think about in marriage. You know, I imagine in this country, and with the exclusion of maybe arranged marriages, everybody who gets married loves each other. And they're excited about it. And they're hopeful for their future. And they're looking, that's just how marriage is. You know, and you start off with hopes and aspirations, but if there's 1 degree out somewhere in how you're building your marriage, over time, you get off course. And you hear crazy things like, oh, we just fell out of love. No, you didn't fall out of love. You drifted because you weren't loving one another. Marriage is like, you've got to work hard at marriage. It's not easy. So no matter how good your partner is, there's still you to think about. That's why you've got to keep it back on course. You've got to keep listening. You've got to keep working at marriage. Because 1 degree out today is a long way away tomorrow. I was thinking about it. I think everybody I've married is still together. But everybody I married, I said, marriage is like building a kitchen. It's all there in the boxes, but it comes flat packed. And if you want your dream kitchen, you've got to work really hard, and sometimes you've got to bring in some experts to help you, like electricians or plumbers or what have you. But you know, if you keep working at it, and you keep working at it, and you keep working at it, and you keep working at it, you'll get that kitchen you wanted, or you'll get that marriage you wanted. But 1 degree off. And let's face it, we do sort of come a degree or two off, but you bring it back onto course when you realize you're off. You don't keep drifting. And that takes effort. And if you're in a ship, that takes, you have to turn the wheel. One degree. See, 1 degree off in our walk of faith, it seems okay. You know, we're just 1 degree off. We're doing pretty well. We're calling on the name of the Lord. We're sacrificing. We're doing okay. But Christ is saying, you just need to readjust. You just need to get back on course. Because if you stay where you are, you'll hit the rocks and you'll be shipwrecked. And so many people I know have hit the rocks and been shipwrecked in their faith. And it wasn't they woke up one morning, or for most of them, it wasn't they woke up one morning and they shipwrecked. It's what little by little they got off course. Little by little, that love for Jesus cooled. Little by little, they didn't follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Little by little, they held on to their offense and their unforgiveness. Little by little, and pretty soon, they're in a dangerous place, heading for the rocks. It's not the big. I know there are some big blowouts in church life occasionally, but for most of us, we just get off course just a little bit, and we've got to come back on course, and we find our course in Christ. Bethel. I don't want this church to be east of Bethel. I want it to be at the gateway of heaven. I want it to be abiding in Christ. I want it to be coming in and out and having pasture. I want us to be going through the gate that is Christ. And whatever adjustments, the wonderful thing about God is He lets us change course. Forgives us. Envisions us. Empowers us. Strengthens us, and a flow of grace comes to us when we say, God, we just need your help, because somehow I drifted away from Bethel. I'm east of Bethel and I don't want to go to Ai. Sometimes we have to identify our 1 degree, whatever it is. And I'm not here making judgments at anybody, because I've got to look at my own heart. And I thought, well, what advice would I give somebody? First thing I think about is my love for Jesus. If my love for Jesus has gone colder than I know it can be or should be, I need to cultivate love for Jesus. And how do I do that? How do I love Jesus? I verbalize it a lot. In praise and thanksgiving to Him. I tell Him I love Him. I sit in His presence and I meditate on the things that He has done for me. I consider how much I've been forgiven. Anybody been forgiven a lot here? Because the Bible says this, he who is forgiven much will love much. And the more I wonder at the forgiveness of Christ, the more I love Him. And as that love it's like fans into flame. We never had coal fires growing up in Hong Kong. I don't know if people had ever seen coal. But my grandmother was a dab hand with a coal fire. And she could come in and the fire would look like it's gone out or something. And she would throw a few bits, chunks of coal in there. And she would get her newspaper and she'd stick it against the chimney sort of way thing. And somehow, I couldn't do it, but she could. It would burst into flame. And the fire would come up again. And it was just, there is an art to it. And we need to learn the art of loving Christ. Jesus says this: if you love me, you'll do what I say. And see, the more I love Jesus, the more I love him, and the more I'm conscious of that love, that the easier it is to follow him. The easier it is to sacrifice for him. The easier it is to give my life to him. So that's the first thing I'd do, is I would love Christ. I'd recognize, because I've been on this road for over 30 years, and at some times I've been so ecstatically in love with Christ, I felt like I could take off and fly. And other times, it's been hard, and I've followed him without any goosebumps or feelings, because love isn't something that is just a feeling thing. It's a doing thing. And the more I love him, the easier it is. The second thing I would do is this. I would seek to get his order in my life. And in Matthew 6, he says this: seek first the kingdom and my righteousness, and all the stuff will sort itself out. I mean, that's my translation. So now think about the kingdom. The kingdom is his rule. So is Christ Lord in my life or not? Am I allowing him to be Lord or not? So I need to seek his lordship and rule. And then righteousness is his ways. His ways aren't like my ways. And as I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, there's this thing about in the creation, everything takes care of itself. All these things will be added to you. And he's talking about shelter and clothes and food and stuff you worry about. Man, if you worry, here's a good thing to do. Seek first his rule and his ways. And the stuff you worry about will take care of itself. And finally, the third thing I would do is build my house on the rock. Jesus is the rock. And we used to sing this song in Sunday school. The wise man built his house upon the rock. His house upon the rock, his house upon a rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. His house upon the sand. And if you read that parable in Luke chapter 6, you find there was only one difference between the two men. Both men came to Jesus. Like, we've all come to worship Jesus today. Both men heard what Jesus had to say. So you've heard some things from me today, and hopefully God has spoken to you. But the only difference was this: the foolish man didn't do it, and the wise man did. And to build our house on a rock, to build our house on the rock, Jesus, we not only need to come to him, hear what he says, but also do it. And that links very nicely with loving him, because when we love him, we'll do what he says. One degree off course over time leads to shipwreck. But we can adjust that right now. We can adjust that right now. So perhaps you could just stand, and I'm just going to pray with you. East of Bethel, where are you standing right now? Are you east? Or you're at Bethel? Heavenly Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be men and women that seek your kingdom first and its righteousness. Father, I pray that you would just help us to love you more and more. Give us a revelation of how forgiven we really are. Holy Spirit, I would ask that you'd speak to us all now, and if there are adjustments we need to make in our lives. Just speak. And then give us the grace to obey and follow. Father, I want to thank you that you so love us that you give us chances time and time again. Help us to stay on course. Help us to stay on course as a church. Help us to see beyond the now to the extension of your kingdom. Father, I pray for everyone here that they would find purpose in Christ. Peace in Christ. Jesus, make yourself real to us like never before. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. There's tea and coffee.